Or we hear this statement, it doesn't matter how a man comes to God. Really doesn't matter how a man comes to God. Just so he comes to God, and just so he comes sincerely. Now this is prevalent. Like a man said at a certain factory recently, we don't want any preacher coming in here preaching doctrine. Just let him preach the Bible. Now, I don't know how you do that, how you preach the Bible without preaching doctrine, but he says we've got folks from every denomination and every persuasion, and we just don't want anybody disturbing anyone because they are sincere in what they believe. Well, my friends, this is not true. And I have two reasons for believing it's not true. Number one is the Scripture, and number two is the example that we have before us tonight. The first reason why it's not true is the Word of God. I want you to listen to some Scripture. I'm not going to have you turn to all of it, but let me just quote some verses of Scripture. Christ said, "I am the way." Not a way or one of the ways. I am the way. Definite article. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, he said, "I am the door." I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He said, if any man preach any other gospel, he spake this through the lips of the Apostle Paul, divinely inspired. Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which we preach, even if it be an angel from heaven, let him be under the wrath and curse of God Almighty. And then the apostle said, other foundation can no man lay. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, Christ our Lord. Again, he said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we're told in the Scriptures that our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And again, we're told there is a way that seems right to men. It seems right. It seems logical. It seems acceptable. It seems like it ought to be right. There is a way that seems right to men. The end of it is death and condemnation. Our Lord delivered four statements, all of them beginning with the word except. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Does that sound like there's another way? Does that sound like there's another way that we can approach God except a man be born again? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to this. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said again, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise or case enter the kingdom of God. Again, he said, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were moral, sincere, zealous, enthusiastic, dedicated, religious men. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall no way enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's the first reason why it's just not true that it doesn't matter what a man believes, just so he's sincere, it does matter. That's the first reason why it's not true that it doesn't matter how a man comes to God, just so he comes, and so he comes sincerely. It's not so. Now I'm going to use this illustration that I read a few moments ago from the book of 1 Chronicles. We have this example before us that clearly shows us that God will not permit. Now watch this. God will not permit even the most zealous, organized movement, or even the most favored person, David. Twice the Scripture says a man after God's own heart. But God will not permit even the most zealous, organized effort led by the most favored, highly favored person to come to him in the wrong order. That just won't do it. Now you'd think if anybody could gain an entrance to the presence of God, it'd be David leading Israel, his chosen people. But they were turned away. Because our text says, let's look at it again in 1 Chronicles 15:13, he says, "The Lord our God made a breach upon us. We sought him not after the due order," according to the word of God. See that over? "We sought him not according to the due order." So it's pretty important how a man comes to God, pretty important what a man believes. Now let me give you a few things about this ark. When I was reading about the ark, I thought, well, I'm sure no one here thinks we're talking about Noah's ark. Surely everyone knows what we're talking about, but it's a possibility that everyone doesn't know what we're talking about. So let me give you 5 things about the ark. Now, you'll find this most interesting. The Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark, A-R-K, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest made of shittim wood. It was about so big. It was about 2.5 feet long, if I remember correctly. About so wide and about so high. It was half the size of this table up here. It was a chest made of shittim wood, and it was lined on the outside and on the inside with pure gold. Now, inside this ark, with 3 things, inside this ark was the tables of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Tables of stone that were given him from heaven, and he brought down off Mount Sinai. They were in that ark, the broken law. And secondly, in that ark was a pot of manna. You remember God fed the children of Israel with manna for a long time in the wilderness. There was a pot of that manna in that ark. And then also in that ark was Aaron's rod that budded. You remember the miracle of the budding of the rod of Aaron. That was all that was in the ark. The manna, the rod that budded, and the broken law. Now, and then the top of that ark was of pure gold. It was gold. The whole top of it was gold. That was called the mercy seat. Right across the top of the ark was the mercy seat. That was the lid. The lid was the mercy seat, which is typical of Christ. And on each end of that lid, of that mercy seat, were figures of cherubims with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And between the wings of the cherubims, there was a bright light. You've heard of the Shekinah glory? Well, between the wings of that cherubim, those cherubims, over that mercy seat, was that bright, mysterious, magnificent light called the Shekinah, which was a token of the presence of the Lord. As I said, the lid of this ark was called the mercy seat. You know, when the publican came in the temple and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, "Let thy blood, God be merciful to me, a sinner." But what he was saying was, "Let thy blood be propitiation for me on the mercy seat." On the mercy seat. Now, the lid of that ark, the mercy seat, was a representative of Christ, who is our access to the Father. And this whole ark, was the most sacred thing. It was the most sacred thing in the ceremony and symbolic worship of the Lord. It was the expression of God's presence with Israel. When the ark was there, God's presence was there. God's mercies were upon it. You notice when I read about these different homes the ark was kept, God's mercy was on that home. God's mercy was on that home. Wherever that ark was, it was symbolic of the presence of the Lord. Now, the ark was made in the wilderness. The dimensions and the specifications were given to Moses, and the ark was made in the wilderness, and it was kept in the secret Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was the only piece of furniture in there. Outside the tabernacle was the brazen altar, the laver, and the altar. And inside the tabernacle was the table of showbread and the candlesticks and the incense. But in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by that veil and the covering, in the Holy of Holies stood that ark. That's where it always stayed. It was in the secret place of the Holy of Holies, and no man entered that secret place. No man ever entered that sacred place except the high priest. Once a year. That ark stayed in the secret place in the Holy of Holies, and once a year the high priest would come in under the veil with the blood, and he would have his censer in his hand, and it would be putting forth the smoke, burning the incense, and it would fill the place, and he would come with the blood, and he'd put that blood right between the cherubims on the golden mercy seat, covering the broken law. You see the picture, the atonement, the death of Christ, how that he went into the holiest place, not made with hands, but into heaven itself. And he sacrificed not the blood of animals, but his own blood before the presence of the Lord upon the mercy seat of glory. And that blood would cover that mercy seat. And you see how it's showing how the blood covers our sins, covers the law, the broken law. And this was all awesome and fearful and a terrible time. A terrible time, an awesome time, a holy, sacred time when the high priest would go into the presence of God. No man would dare come into the presence of God. But that high priest was allowed to come once a year with the blood, with the blood atonement, and put it on that mercy seat, on the ark of the covenant, over the broken law to cover our sins, to make atonement for our soul, all symbolically, as a picture, showing how that Christ would someday come and put his blood on the mercy seat of glory. Now, when the tabernacle was moved, and when that ark was moved from its location, from where it was covered. It was always covered so that, Charlie, no human eye ever looked on it. No human eye ever saw it. And it was always carried by the law of God on the shoulders of the Levites. No one else ever touched that ark. Nobody touched it anyway, but nobody carried it except the Levites. They ran these, it had hooks on the side of it, and these golden staves would go through the hooks, and they'd shift it up on their shoulders, and they carried it. Nobody could come around. It was covered, and when they got to where they were going, they took that ark and built a tabernacle around it. And then every year at that location, the high priest would go into the presence of God. You see, my friends, what God is saying to us is that the God of today is not the God, the living God of creation, the God of the Bible. We've got a little silly, sentimental God that's just out there somewhere, and anybody flippantly or carelessly or indifferently or any other way can say, "Hey, God, do me a favor. Hey, God, how are you this morning? Hey, God, I'm going to come worship you. Let's sing a little, have a little talk with Jesus." That junk, you know. But if you just read in the Old Testament about the majesty and power and awesome presence of fearful glory of God Almighty, and this ark was representative of it. And I'm going to show you how that most of what we call church today is dangerous. It's dangerous to be around it. It's dangerous to be associated with it. It's dangerous to sponsor it or support it. It's dangerous to touch it, because you'll perish with those that are playing those games. God is concerned for his glory. God is jealous of his glory. And his presence is an awesome presence. Let me show you something. And in an evil day, during the time of Saul, that ark was captured by the Philistines. It was captured. And it was carried away into the Philistine country. But wherever they took it, wherever they took that ark, the Philistine, it smote them with pestilence and disease and death. until they were compelled to get it out of their country. Let me show you that. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines stole it, but everywhere they took it, it devastated them. It devastated them. Thousands died. You read the 5th chapter. Look here, chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines took the ark of God. You got it? Brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon. That was their god, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. They went on talking about verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. He destroyed them. He smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us. His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now look at verse 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not, those that didn't die, were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So I'll tell you what these fellas did. These Philistines just put that ark on a cart with some oxen and turned it loose and let those oxen take it wherever they wanted to. And by the providence of God, by divine providence, the oxen brought that ark to Beth-Shemesh. And the best men of Beth-Shemesh, now turn to 1 Samuel 6. So the oxen brought that ark providentially to Beth-Shemesh, and the men of Beth-Shemesh, out of curiosity, raised the lid of the ark. Here, 50,000 of them died right there. 50,000 of them. Read it, 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. Out of curiosity, they took that ark and raised the lid. And verse 19 of 1 Samuel 6 said, "He smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He smote the people 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?'" Well, a lot of folks today say they do. They got private line to God's throne. "Lord said this, the Lord said that, the Lord told me this, he told me that, me and God, you know." That's what they say. But these folks, they didn't find it so. "To whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim. You may recognize that name, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it. Come down and fetch it up to you. We don't want it." So that brings us to our scripture over here in 1 Chronicles. So David became king. And David, the three things I want you to see about this move on the part of David. The three things. First of all, David's desire. His desire was a commendable thing, commendable desire. He's in the right direction. Anyway, secondly, his utter, absolute failure that brought upon him the judgment of God. And thirdly, his success. Let's see those three things. Now, first of all, his desire. He met with the people. Verse 3 and 4, verse 1 through 4, chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. You with me? 1 Chronicles 13. He met with the people. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every ruler, every leader. David said unto the congregation, "If it seem good to you, if this seems good to you, that it is of the Lord." You see, but who's first? Who did he put first? if it seemed good to you, if it seemed good to you, and you think it's of the Lord. Let's send abroad our brethren everywhere that are left. Let's get all together, you know. Let's organize this thing. And all that are left in the land of Israel, and also we'll bring the priests and the Levites in it. But who is first? Us fellows. And we'll let the priests go along. We won't deny them the privilege of going along. And all of them that are in the cities and suburbs that may gather themselves, let's go get the ark of God. Let's go get the ark of God. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation says, that's good. That's just the thing to do. Enthusiastic. Seal. Now this is one of the things that Paul charged Israel with in his day. They have a zeal for God. Not according to knowledge. And this is 1981. They have a zeal for God today. Everybody's religious. Everybody's got a zeal for God. We're all talking. God's everywhere I go, and signboards and television, radio, and one station here in the tri-state, that's all I talk about, God, all day long. Got a zeal for God, much enthusiasm for God. You see it right here, enthusiasm and zeal and ardor and all of this type of thing. Let's go get the ark. Let's go bring it back to Israel. So he gathered the people together, verse 5. He gathered all Israel together. Let's get everybody in on it, from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is on it. They got them all together. And they got him a new cart. David had him build a new cart. Nothing too good for the Lord. See, nothing. We're going to build a nice building, a hospital, a school, nothing's too good for God. Let's build a monument. Let's get a new cart, a brand new cart, a fine one, decorated up. Get some good strong oxen, and let's pick our two best drivers. And everybody started volunteering, and he picked the two, Uzzah and Ahihud. They were the best. They proved themselves champions. They were ex-ball players. They're the ones that put out there in front, you know, ex-professional ball players or professional or maybe a movie star. Put him out there, you know. Let's pick the fellas that everybody knows. And they got all the instrumentalists. They had a band here that wouldn't wait a minute. They had harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. They had everybody, and they played and they sang, it says, with all their might. With all their might. They really raised the roof. David and all Israel played before God with all their might. Now, these fellows aren't playing games. They're serious. They're dead serious. They're giving everything they got. They got the best instrumentalists, the best singers, the best choir leaders. They got the famous people. They got Uzzah and Ahihud. They got the best cart. They did all of these things. It was a celebration to put an end to all celebrations. It was a great united effort. Everybody was together. It can't be wrong because we all believe it. It can't be wrong because we're all doing it. It can't be wrong because everybody's for it. Lord God's going to be pleased with this. We're going to do something for the Lord. He's got to be pleased with this. So they got it all, and he let them get it. They went out and got that ark, David, and put it on that wagon. They got it and put it on that wagon. It's amazing how far God let men go. It's amazing how far he let them go in the way that seems right, in the effort that seems right. They went on and on and on. This took some time. This took some organization. This took some money. This took some effort. This took some fellas laying off from their jobs. They went a long ways and got that ark, put it on that cart. They were so happy. They just felt like that. Well, they were just singing with all their might before the Lord and dancing, and everybody was happy. Jubilation, a celebration, inspiration, just everything you could think of. And they was on their way back to Jerusalem with that ark. Well, it had a little rough road right there at Chidon. God let them get away with all this stuff. Had a little rough road there. And the ark, oxen, Ahihud was on one side of that ark, and Uzzah was on the other side. And that ark the cart hit a rut in the road and kind of shook, and Uzzah put his hand up to stop it from falling. And Mr. Spurgeon said he was mangled. He was mangled. He was devastated. And brother, the celebration stopped right then. Can you imagine? Paul, can you imagine what? It stopped. And this celebration is going to stop someday. It's going on now. They're going to cross God one of these days. They're going to go too far. You wait and see. David went too far when he left home to go after it. He'd already gone too far. He went too far when he went down and got it. He went too far and he put it on that arch cart. God's long suffering. Sometimes it takes the cup a long time to fill up. With no warning, with no indication. Here's one indication, but they didn't read it. The way was told here how God's to be worshipped. The way was told here how God's to be approached. The way was given here in plain language. Who was to carry that arch? It's all right here. But we've got a better way. We got a way in which everybody can have a part. We've got a way in which everybody can express himself. We've got a way that seems right to us. We've got a way that's appealing to us. We've got a way that's just we think it's the best way. Keep going. You've got to let you keep going, too. Old Uzzah was one of the ringleaders. He reached up his hand, and God devastated him. There wasn't a sound uttered. And I know David, they must have looked at him. He organized this whole thing. And he was the new king, and he had never met with failure to this point. He had never been crossed by God to this point. He was riding a high horse. He was on top of the world. He was the leader. He had the confidence and love and respect and admiration of the people. And Cecil, I know they all turned and looked at him. Well, you got us into. David was mad. Says right there, David was displeased. Verse 12, see it? Verse 11, David was displeased. Who was displeased with? He's mad at God. That's who he's mad at. That's who he's mad at. The music stopped. Everyone was stunned. God was angry. David was angry. David was confused. David was afraid. And he took that ark. And he left it. He left it there with Obed-Edom. And he went home. And he went home. All right, what happened? What happened? Why did David fail? When did he fail? His efforts were outstanding. His efforts were sincere. You can't question the man's sincerity, John. He was sincere. You can't question his sincerity. You can't question his motive. He wanted God's presence. He wanted the ark back where it belonged. He wanted Israel to prosper. He wanted these things. That was his motive. His motive was right. He was sincere. He just went about it the wrong way. Now the Lord has designed a way to approach him. He's designed a way to worship him. His word tells us how we're to come to him and how we're not. Now, watch this. Here was a multitude. Here was a multitude. But my friends, crowds do not ensure us of God's presence. If you read down through the centuries and down through the years, most of the times where the crowds were, God wasn't. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Here was the ceremony and the singing. Here was the excitement, but it ended in weeping. It was a lot of external joy and zeal. Here was energy spent, energy put forth. Here was sincerity. This was no sleepy service. Boy, I tell you, somebody said, well, you grace people, y'all don't have enough life in you. There was life here, boy, but I wasn't glad I wasn't there. There was life there. They were whoop-de-doing it. They were singing with all their might. They're carrying on. They were dancing before the ark. They was having them a good time. But I'll tell you, it ended in sobbing and weeping. Where did it fail? It failed several ways. Number one, David did not seek the will of God. He sought the will of the people. That was his first mistake. He didn't cry out to God. He didn't seek God's will. This is where we are today. We're wrapped up in will worship. What do you think? What do you think? The very thing about the church that says a democratic body, everybody has equal vote. Before you do anything, go to the people and see what they want to do. Before you do anything, go to the Lord and see what He wants done. The church is not a democracy. The church is ruled over by a king. A king. But brethren, it doesn't really matter what the people want to do. It's what does God want to do. This was David's first mistake. Will worship. Will. What will you do? What will we do? What will we do? It's what will he do. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. They're born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh. They're born of God. What is his will? I will be merciful, he said, to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. We better seek God's will. Secondly, the priest were ignored. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. This is a scripture that has to be brought in right here about the carrying of that ark. David got him a cart. He built a nice new cart just for the ark, dedicated to the ark. He got some oxen, and he got him two good drivers, famous men. Whereas the scripture said, and David should have known this, Deuteronomy 10:8, because he did know it. Later on, he admitted it. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, to bless in his name unto this day. He didn't consult the priest. Let me tell you something, brethren. You say, well, do we have a priest? We certainly do. We certainly do. Hebrews 10:19 says, and seeing that we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. See what I'm saying? Christ has opened for us through the veil by his own flesh a new and living way into the presence of God. And there's no other way to come but by Christ. The priest has to be consulted. And then you notice there was no sacrifice offered. There was no blood. This amazes me. I can't comprehend David. I can't comprehend him missing this. Every time that ark was approached, it was only approached by a priest with blood in his hand. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I've given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. David ignored this blood, this sacrifice. The blood to cover the mercy seat. Enthusiasm, singing, decisions, promises, program, promotion, won't do. Blood, God said. Blood. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. And today we've got all of these things. We've got the multitudes and the numbers. Everybody wants to have more than they had last Sunday. We've got the ceremony and the singing and the human energy and the programs and organizations and the promotion. But there's no lamb. There's no cross. There's no blood. There's no substitute. There's no sacrifice. There's no sin offering. How long has it been since you've heard any preacher other than this one right here preach a sermon on the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin? The blood. I know men talk about the gospel. They talk about prophecy. They talk about doctrine. They talk about the church. They talk about missionaries and our program. And they talk about decisions and soul winning and all that. It's the blood that maketh atonement. It's the blood. God said, when I see the blood. And here David had all these things. He had the will of the people. He had the new cart. He had all of these plans and programs. He had the motive and the sincerity and the zeal and all these things.
didn't have the blood. God killed some folks.
Ooh, boy, I tell you. All right, let's go to chapter 15. And let's see about David's success. We've seen his desire and we've seen his failure in his own strength. Now let's thank God this turned out better. I hope it turns out better for our generation. I'm pessimistic, very pessimistic. But I hope it does. David's success, verse 13. Well, verse 12. First thing he did, he went to the priest and said, "You're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark." Who brings it up? The priest does. You do it. Old David tried it and made a mess out of it. You do it. Christ, it's all of Christ. Christ is our priest. Christ is our priest. It's all of Christ. You bring up the ark. He said, verse 13, "Because you didn't do it the first time, the Lord judged us. Because you didn't do it. We sought him not after the due order." That's the topic right here. We sought him not after the due order. We sought him not. We tried everything we knew. We tried a mourner's bench. We tried wafers and wine. We tried water. We tried making crosses. We tried counting beads. We tried Mary. We tried crawling on our knees. We tried penance. We tried vows and ceremonies. We tried everything but Christ. Now he says we're going the right way. We're going through the blood of the Lamb. We're going through the great high priest. You see, that's where a sinner starts. A sinner, a seeking sinner who finds the Lord, a seeking sinner who finds mercy, will first discover that he can't himself find it. He can't himself procure it. He can't himself, through any efforts he puts forth, secure it. He has to go to the priest and say, "You do it. You do it. I tried. I failed. You do it. You got to do it. I can't do it." And that's where we go to Christ. "Lord, save me or I perish. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. If you will, you can make me whole." That's where you start. "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God." So that's where David started. David's going to be successful this time. But he took his whole cause. He took his whole plan. He took his whole effort and laid it in the hands of the Levites. Isn't that what he did? The whole shooting match. He turned it over to them. "You get the ark," he said. If God's presence is ever in Jerusalem again, if I'm ever dwelling in his presence, if his mercy ever rests upon us, you'll have to do it. And that's what I say to Jesus Christ tonight. You'll have to do it. It's all in your hands. "I've tried. I've failed. I've played church. I've made decisions. I've been baptized. I've done this, that, and the other, but I've utterly failed. Now, Lord, you're my priest. If we're going to do business with God, it'll have to be through you." He turned to the priest. And then verse 26, and he had those priests offer a sacrifice. "And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they offered seven bullocks and seven rams." Turn to Hebrews 9. Brethren, I could stay here all night on this point right here, but I've been there long enough. But let's read verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. "But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, only once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to purifying of the flesh," if that secured the ark and the presence of God for David through the offering of those bullocks, verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, my. God's back with them now, isn't he? God's there, dwelling with them. His Spirit's there. The ark's there. His presence is there. His mercy's there. His blessing's there. Because David sought the Lord after the right order. After the right order. He laid it in the hands of the priest, and the priest shed the blood. I laid it in the hands of Christ, and he shed his blood. He reconciled me to God. Now, wait a minute. And old David was clothed. I bet I can know how he went out the first time. I bet he had his armor on, and he had his sword on his side. I'm just sure he promoted that thing and dressed up fit to kill. But this time, David, in the simplicity of holiness, he was robed with the fine white linen, which is typical of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody that was there, the singers and the Levites and all of them, were robed in fine white linen. That's the holiness. That's not our good works, you see. We go out in the strength of the flesh in our good works and our showmanship, and we've got this, that, and the other. But my friends, in the presence of the Lord God, we're nothing, less than nothing. We're the nothings. And we come into his presence through Christ the high priest in his hands, through his blood. And we are permitted to come into his presence clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity of his holiness. No gaudiness, no self-praise, no ego trip, no, Lord, I've done this for you and I've done that, now I want you to do this. No, we just come in the simplicity of that white, pure, immaculate righteousness. Nothing showing but that. Just covered completely with his righteousness. Because nothing else to be pleaded. Nothing else to be presented. Nothing else to be claimed. In the sight of God, it's all corruption and filth and foolishness. Just in his righteousness. Well, they brought the ark back. They brought it back. I tell you, we need to learn from this man David. We're so stubborn. Now, David could have taken two routes in this thing. When he went down to get that ark in the strength and energy of his own flesh, and God judged him, and he pouted a little while, but he repented. He repented. And we're given over to this pouting business. And we get mad at God and mad at his word and mad at this, that, and the other, and we seal ourselves off. Now, we might as well come on back to the right way. Come on back in a humble spirit and a broken heart at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, I did it wrong the first time. I did it wrong. Don't hold on to an old profession you made back yonder, old religious zeal. If Saul of Tarsus had done that, he went to hell. But he said, I count. He named everything he had done, had accomplished, and said, it's just rubbish that I may win Christ. And David, he came for those Levites. He said, I made a mess out of it. He said, you fellas, I didn't come to you the first time. And he said, I sought not God in the right order. And God dealt with me in judgment. He whipped me. God whipped me. Now I'm going to do it right this time. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to follow this way. I'm going to come to Christ. That's the thing, isn't it? Don't know. And here's another thing. I know David didn't do this. He didn't say, well, I wasn't totally wrong. I wasn't totally wrong. You know, that's where we got it. I'm getting tired of folks trying to claim they're saved back yonder when they didn't know A from Zizzard about the gospel. That's tiresome. They talk about, boy, this is the gospel, this is the gospel, this is the gospel. But I was still saved back there in that era. No, you weren't either. No more than David had the ark. He didn't have the ark. You either have it or you don't have the ark. God's presence is there. It's not there. There ain't no middle ground. There's no gray here. It's black and white. And David just admitted. He said, it's wrong. It's all wrong. Everything was wrong. Now we're going to start right. We're going to start right. Your soul's too valuable. Eternity's too long. Judgment's too certain. Hell's too awful to play with this thing. And say, well, I made this mistake or two. I'll just add something to what I did before. No, you'll start all over.
you put it in the hands of him who loved you and gave himself for you. That's where you'll put it. And you'll come empty-handed. In my hands no price I bring. You'll come stripped and broken and smitten at his feet, humble in the dust, or you won't come at all.